Open, please, to John 14 and verse 37, where we find 14, there is no 37 of John. Beg pardon? Yeah, it sure does. 27, not 37. Sorry about that. John 14, verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Or neither let it be afraid, says King James. And then Matthew and chapter 10 and verse 34, I hope. Matthew 10, verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. You know, we need to believe that. How often have you heard the only hope for the world is the coming of Jesus? That is the last thing the world wants. That is the end of the world, not the hope of the world. The hope of the church, not the hope of the world. Do not think I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For if I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. These are latter part is quotes from the Old Testament. The Lord comes to bring peace. His peace he gives us, but not like the world gives. The world gives you if you deserve it, or if you earn it, or if you pay for it. But Jesus comes to bring peace to his people, and he gives that peace to us, not as an absence of conflict, but as an acceptance of his control in the midst of our present circumstances. Now, what we're talking about does not the popular so-called gospel, again, that is twaddled from the pulpits, forgive me for that twaddle, that is spoken from the pulpits today. This comfort, this peace that Jesus brings is nowhere connected with our sense of well-being, motivation, or of anything else that has to do with us. It is all concerned with he himself and his character. It is not a means of getting out of our problems. In fact, he does not come and place his hand of imprimatur, his approval upon our neurotic need to be successful and to overcome and to triumph in every situation. It is true. The Lord says that we always, Paul says that we always triumph. But he's very careful in 2 Corinthians to note that it is his triumph, not ours. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, but thanks be to God who leads us in his triumph. And that is a whole different scenario than our triumph. Our only triumph, friends, is his triumph. And we simply administer that triumph in a time-space world. Which doesn't always mean that we come out smelling like roses. In fact, to hear most Christians, they're afraid to die and only want to be healed so that they won't die. And of course, the true attitude about that is that I want to be healed and walk in health in order that I might fulfill the number of days that the Lord has assigned me in his book and thereby be a testimony to his character in this time-space world. And not in order that I be spared. It's the most amazing thing that this book is concerned with how to suffer, which is common to all men. Suffering is not a common denominator just to those that walk outside of the knowledge of God. It's a common denominator. It's like dirt. It's here, folks. It's just a matter of how do you handle it, but you're going to have to contend with it. But we seem, and much of what I hear taught, seems to expect the Lord to simply erase all conflict and difficulty from our lives. And it seems to be the general consensus that the louder you say it, the more sure you are that it will happen. Volume does not affect anything. It just makes people more aware of what a fool we're making of ourselves. It appears to me that we have gotten the wrong end of this stick. And in order to bring us back to a balance, you really have to come to the Word of God, doing the best you can to dismiss from your mentality this whole thing that has been pumped into us. I've said before at other times that what is preached over most pulpits won't fly anywhere, but in America, Canada, England, and maybe some other remote parts of the world, but it will not fly in the majority of the populations of the world. It sounds good to us. We have this, this burning need to come out on top as Americans. And I find the further I go, the more I identify and see that what is called the gospel in our nation is really Americanism. It's sort of John Wayne and Jesus, this sort of thing. That is a far cry from the thrust of the words of Scripture, which teach us how to walk in the midst of whatever circumstances we're in, not how to get out. I find that a very interesting perspective. And when you begin to consider it, it changes your view of most everything. Now, I'm the first one to want to walk out of trouble when I get in it. But I have to tell myself and remind myself, that's not God's prime concern. His concern, and his, well, let me say it, not his concern, his comforting words to me is, I will protect and preserve you in the middle of it. Of course, I expect that means without physical pain. And nonetheless, the me that he's going to protect and preserve is the me that will last eternally, not the temporal part of me that has shows bruises and gets scars that I'm going to slough off when it's no longer needed. But he said that whatever comes in life, I will walk you through it where you are not internally damaged or harmed. Now, that's a big promise. And in that, I can afford to rest and expect to be spared a great deal of the physical trauma involved, perhaps. But that's not my prime intent. The peace that Jesus gives, that peace is sort of, the banner over that peace is, rule in the midst of your enemies. Now, that's an interesting scripture that we've looked at before. It doesn't just say rule, which would be another matter. It doesn't say rule over, but it says rule in the midst of your enemies. Now, if one is in the midst of his enemies, that means that the enemies are carrying the day. That means that the enemies are there in number and surrounded. It's a picture of helplessness in the face of unbeatable foes. But he says rule. Now, the word rule has to do with government. It doesn't have to do with overcoming necessarily or running off necessarily. It means government. It means to be in charge. It means to be in authority. And here we're getting to the basic view of what Christianity is about in this world. It is to be in charge. Have you noticed over and over again the scriptures pointed out that during the whole arrest and trial of Jesus, well before that, through his whole ministry life, in the face of opposition, in the face of denouncement from the religious leaders, in the face of skepticism from the followers, those who were there for the loaves and the fishes, for the handouts, after he was arrested, all through the trial, through the events of the crucifixion, in all of that, did you ever see him flustered one time? Did you ever see him, there was only one time. You remember what that was? In the Garden of Gethsemane, the only time you ever see Jesus out of control. And that word that is used there to describe it is the word you would use for a small child who's lost his mother in a crowd. And he looks up and suddenly all faces are strange and he just instant panic. And that was the face, view of Jesus' face given to us at that time. But in every other instance, Jesus was in control. He deplored. He was angry, but in control. Never frustrated, never knocked off of his base or apex. He always was calm and knew where he was and was exhibiting appropriate behavior each moment. That's rule. Doesn't mean that you have got everything under your feet. Just forget the idea of rulership as we have known it in our language. So it strictly means to be governmental. Now, our purpose in the universe today is not to run off the devil. It is in the face of opposition and the excitements and the mechanisms of the enemy of our soul to control events in this world. And how is that done? That's done from finding out what Father intends to do and then to speak that forth in this world today. not to be seen of the world, not to be acknowledged of the world, but to know that I am in cooperation with Father, fulfilling the original mandate that He gave to the human race in the Garden of Eden, to bring the world, to subdue the earth, and to till it and to tend it, to take care of it and to bring it under proper authority. And that is done through the medium of prayer. Prayer is not to inform God. It is not to get God to change His mind and to do what I want Him to do. It is not to bring me relief. Prayer is simply to cooperate with what God has revealed He's going to do. But if He's going to do it, why should I ask Him? Simply because He has dictated and chosen that this is the way He's going to move. It isn't that He has to. It isn't that He is constrained. It isn't that He must. It's that He has decreed He shall. I shall do thus and thus, and I shall do it with your cooperation. So therefore, the responsibility to bring these events into being is off of my shoulders. My responsibility is to clear my head of all that clutter and to be able to hear what God is speaking to me, both through the Word and through the Holy Spirit. Now, there are some things I don't have to ask Him to do. Some things I can say, now, you said, thus and thus and thus, you have spoken. For example, I don't have to ask Him to please bless my children. He's already said that He will. I'll bless your seed and your seed's seed. So therefore, I don't have to remind Him of it, because He hadn't forget anything. All I need to do is to comfort myself as I vocally put forth the fact of what God's going to do. My kids are blessed going in, they're blessed coming out. They'll be the head, not the tail. And I'm not making that declaration in order that it will be so. I'm simply making it because it is so. And there's a lot of difference. The positive confession movement that came sweeping through the land was met some needs that we needed to know. But of course, like all movements, it went too far. And any truth carried to an extreme becomes an error. And so therefore, finally, we were taught that in order to get something to be, you had to make you say it to be. So you had to have a positive confession. First thing you know, we were lying. No, I don't lie in order to get that to be so. If somebody says, are you sick? And you say, no, I'm healed by the stripes of Jesus. You lie. You can say, well, right now, I don't feel so hot, but eventually I'm healed by the stripes of Jesus. That's a lot of difference. I'm not feeling one. It's an unmanifested healing compared to that to an unmanifested paycheck. I'm sorry, that doesn't exist. To say, well, I'm speaking forth my help. No, you're not. All you need to do is say, well, right now I am puny. But the Lord says I'll get well. Hallelujah. By the stripes of Jesus, He has made provision for this particular illness. But people that I know are afraid to say that they're ill, lest they will lose their possible healing. And folks, that's backwards. That's backwards. The Bible never did say you wouldn't be sick. It's like I've got the dirt I'm talking about. Eventually it happens. But it doesn't have to stay there. Unless it's time to die, I expect to get well. Quicker than later, preferably. But this business of having the responsibility for your healing to rest with what you say is a joke. So you're looking at me with furrowed brows. I will address questions about that after I get through talking. Nonetheless, know this, that our victory in life does not depend on anything that we do, but rests solely on what God has done in Christ Jesus. And that which He has done, we can rest on. We may not can explain it, but we can rest on it. Now, the peace that Jesus gives is a peace that causes us to settle down within ourselves. It doesn't have anything to do with the absence of conflict out here, but it does have to do with the absence of conflict inside here. That means that the conflict of not knowing, of being uneasy, of being unsure, I can put that to bed and rest that. For I know that what God has done, He has done on His own, without reference to me or anything I might do in the future or have done in the past. I can rest in who He is. Instead of emphasizing my responsibility, then we need to emphasize what God has done. What is an already accomplished fact, for only in that am I able to find rest? Only in the knowledge of the character of the Father. If we accept as normal only what we understand, I may have read this last week, I wrote it down again, it's a lovely quote. If we accept only as normal, only what we understand, then we will try to expel the dull, dead weight of inevitable suffering. If I accept as the norm only what I can explain or comprehend or diagram, then I will be quick to push out anything that is displeasing to me or that I don't understand. And that suffering, by the way, is a normal part of life for all peoples. It's a normal part of life, and I will never come to terms with the place of pain and suffering, discomfort, uneasiness in this life. It will continue to loom over me as a big woolly booger all of my life, just like it does the rest of the world. There will be no place for serenity because I will be trying to diagram it in my head. And people say, well, if God is a good God, then why? Right there, you back up, hold up your hand and say, go figure. I don't know. He hasn't bothered to confide in me enough to say that he knows what he's doing, and he does it right well. I don't need to bother myself with what I don't understand about that. Instead, I concern myself with the one who does understand it, and knowing his character, I can roll over in the middle of it and go to sleep. He's faithful. He'll get me out, either one way or another way. And in the middle of all of that, he is honorable, just, and righteous, regardless of what it looks like. Now, that kind of person is reigning and ruling. And he is administering the peace of Jesus in his own heart. And the world furrows its brow and has all manners of questions, which we can't answer. Our answer is not in a philosophy. It's not in a message. Our answer is a person. You notice that? The Lord didn't give us a list of rules, do's and don'ts. Only time he ever did that, he killed us. We couldn't keep them, all 10 of them, and we smacked them apart before we ever got them. But instead, he gave us a person, and that person told us, I won't tell you the way. I am the way. I won't give you a truth. I am the truth. And I won't simply give you life. I am life. And that doesn't compute real well, particularly in our Western way of thinking, but it is the basis for all peace, all rest, and only peace and rest that is genuine in this life. We looked at this in demonstration in the lives of different men. We looked at it in demonstration in Joseph. Because the Lord comes along, and in order to bring us into this peace and into the rest of it, he has to dispel and destroy a lot of error and falsehood in us. He comes as the divine despot who tears up our playhouse, who destroys all that we thought was reasonable and confident. And you could only expect that from him. That's how we met him. That's how we first got introduced to him. We thought we were doing pretty good. I mean, we weren't perfect, but, you know, we were a bit of a heathen, we thought, but not as much as her or him. And we were traveling along well, and suddenly the light of the Holy Spirit shone the revelation of the person of God into our life, and we saw that we were the supreme idiot of the universe, that everything we thought was wisdom was utter foolishness, that the way we thought was right was absolutely the wrong direction, that all the things that we thought were important and were paramount in life were utterly piffledy-dee. It destroyed us completely. Like I say, before the gospel, which is by definition the good news, became good news, it was the worst news we ever heard. It's like shining the light into a person's eyes who's been all his life in the darkness. You don't get thankful. It hurt. It was painful. It upset us greatly. So therefore, before we became delighted in the good news, it was bad news. And we didn't particularly thank the person that brought it to us. And so he destroyed us. He broke down everything. He showed me that my life was built on vapors, that my plans were the most utter foolishness that ever could be, that all of my goals and intents were a time waster, and I didn't appreciate it. And I said, no, that's not right. You're wrong. And when the more I looked by the light of the Holy Spirit, who, by the way, will not flick it off, he just keeps getting brighter, I had to admit the truth. You're right. I'm wrong. You're God. I'm not. Now becomes the good news. Having acknowledged my own desperate lostness, that which came and showed me I was lost is suddenly a rope of salvation. It is deliverance for me. Now it becomes the good. Yes, all of that is true, but God has done thus and thus and thus for you, who do not deserve it, won't deserve it, never did deserve it. But because of his own purposes and out of his own character, he has chosen to reveal truth to you. That's good news. But please understand that it hurts when it first comes, which ought to give us a clue that every good news that comes to us from God is first bad news. And it is always painful, discomforting, disquieting. Have you noticed that every time the Lord does a work in you, he first pulls off some scab you didn't even know was there? And you are not happy about what's under it? Say, my Lord, you mean that was true? I've been like that all along. This has been me all along. I've been prancing about my righteousness. And I'm the righteousness of God in Christ. With that in me? And the Lord says, I waited until you could bear it. Always know that when he reveals truth to you about you, he waited till you could bear it. You know you can bear it now because he's revealed it to you. He always reassures you of his love for you before he reveals that yucky thing that he's always known was there. He's always quick to comfort, and then he rips it out because he intends to deal with it. But it is always painful. It diminishes me in my own eyes, which I need a lot of diminishing. Because I built myself up. The Lord is so faithful to destroy us. Blessed, blessed disillusionment. Have you ever been disillusioned about somebody? Disappointed? Most of what we call repentance is that about us. We're disillusioned. We thought we were better than that. We're just really upset to discover that we could be that small, that chinchy, that low, that pitiful. And we hope nobody else is aware of it when probably everybody else is aware of it. We're embarrassed. And it comes to us as a blow. But anytime that happens, be encouraged. Something wonderful is on the way, right around the corner, that you wouldn't be able to see unless this happened first. He always prepares us. So if you do not accept the Lord as the destroyer in your life, then who is going to deliver you from the facades and the hidey holes you've built up? You want to know Jesus, but the scabs that are on our eyes have to be ripped off in order for us to be able to see. And that's a painful progress. We saw him as the destroyer of our dreams in the life of Joseph. Joseph, who had genuine dreams from God, and they were true, and they were fulfilled eventually. But oh dear God, between the revealing and the eventually was hell. And you know, when God shows you, gives you a dream, shows you something that is going to be, and you are praising God and wanting to tell everybody and thinking they're going to just be thrilled with you, and of course they never are, and you just have to be sure, when God has given you a dream, there's a lot of yuck and muck in between the getting of the dream and the fulfilling of it. He must prepare you to be able to handle that dream. And the greatness of our need to be brought to a place to be able to handle it can be measured by how excited we are about the dream when we get it. The greater the excitement, the greater is the need for preparation. I hear people, of course I'm older than dirt, and so you have to understand that goes with age too, but I hear these young Christians filled with the glory and the bubble of the revelation of God. Thank God for new Christians. Otherwise, I'd be a Christian cynic. I know it. I want to stay as close to a new Christian as you can get, because God will do anything for them. He will be a little bit more strict. But for a new Christian, we'll keep them up close around you. They're telling, God said he's going to do this in my life. And I just want to say, oh, Lord, bless their heart. They don't know. I want to say, go confess something. Maybe he won't do that wonderful thing you think here. Because we know that between the revelation and the bringing it into being, there's a great deal that lies in between. Very poor example, but someone who tells me, a young child, I'm going to be a ballerina. And I think, oh, my honey, you're so impressed with the beauty and the fluid grace of the accomplished prima donnas that you see, and well, you should be, but oh, the pain that they went through, and the discipline, and the loss of other things in life, in order to achieve that. We see the finished product. We don't see the pain that goes, that comes before it. But do you know someone who is a Christian, someone who has a sweet rapport between their heart and the Lord, and you look at them and you think, oh Lord, one day I want to have that kind of, I used to read. I used to be real, really susceptible to the things that I read. Of course, you realize in a lot of books they lie. You have to know that going in. And if they don't lie, they fail to tell a lot of stuff, which is tantamount to lying. And so, you know, I'd read these testimonies of these people and the wonderful things that happened to them. And you know, and I'd look around and think, oh, God, I'm not even sure I'm saved. I mean, that's stuff that happened to me. And they're finding angels under every bush. And yeah, I'm just living this boring life. But remember this, that the things that you read and hear about them, they give you the high points. They don't tell you about the way they got there. And that falls true about the scriptures, it's always at the lying part. Remember this, that when you come and read about these people in the Bible, don't get intimidated by their lives. You don't hear very much about them. Regardless of how much is told about Moses in the scriptures, there's a lot about Moses we don't know. He wasn't a nice guy. I mean, this man Moses was egotistical. He was self-confident. Rather with an elevated idea of his own abilities, to say the very least. And there was a lot of work, 40 years worth. I mean, I know there's a lot of work to do in me, but thank God I don't have to look at the back end of a sheep for 40 years to get it. I mean, there's a lot of work that had to go on in that man's life. And there's a lot of work that goes on in everybody's life. When you read about those, you think, oh, if I could just have the faith of Paul. You don't want to have to go through what Paul had to go through to get to where Paul got to. Trust me, your little life is well all you can handle. And don't be intimidated by them. Or not anybody. They all put their britches on 1 foot at a time. Just like us. They were just people with faults and failings. And we just hear about some high points. There's a lot of things we don't really hear about them. And I'm very grateful for it, to tell you the truth. There's a lot of things you won't hear about me for which you and I both can be grateful for. Don't be intimidated by it. We're all walking the same walk. We're dealing with the same kind of flesh. Flesh is flesh. And remember that flesh, as Ern Baxter explains it, is the tendency in me to self-gratification. The tendency in me. I always want to present myself in the best light possible. Are you like that? Oh, I know you're like that. Don't even let me give you an opportunity to tell a fib. To take the best of myself. To put the best slant on anything. Have you ever been wrong? I'm talking wrong. But when you say, you know, I'm wrong, but if so and so and so, I explain the extenuating circumstances that allowed me to be so wrong. But knowing why I was wrong makes me feel better and lets you view me in a better light. Oh, we are all the same. No difference between us. Let's remember this. The Lord comes as the great divine destroyer to poke holes in our illusions. You know, you can't be disillusioned. Thought I forgot and lost myself, didn't you? You can't be disillusioned unless you had illusions. And illusions are things that really aren't there. They're dream castles, castles built in the air. And the Lord is so faithful and so kind to us not to let us settle for a fantasy life. He insists that we live a real life. And don't worry about it. He'll see to it. I'm so grateful to him. I said before, my dad loved me enough to where he would not let me, in order that he not have to go through aggravation, he wouldn't let me grow up to be totally uncaring person. He wanted, when I went out in public, not to embarrass the family. You know, I mean, his ideals weren't that high. It wasn't that he was really concerned for me. He didn't want me to embarrass the family. That's all. Kids want to behave. You know, at home you can be rotten. Behave when we go out. I don't want people to think how bad a parent I am. The Lord said, I love you too much to let you grow up and be a blot on the kingdom of God. When you go, I love you enough to see to it that you are grown up to be a person with character. Do you know that one of the main problems, I'm telling you this, our problems in the home in this nation began, I do believe, it was always there. But the biggie that we face today came when we took prayer out of the schools, because all of a sudden we were reassured that we really were God. No prayer and Dr. Spock got us in the mess we're in. I mean, you know, don't want to put any sort of an impediment in the hands of a child. A child doesn't need to be told. I had a cousin of mine say, When I spank a child, what have I proven except that I'm the biggest? And I said, right. Bingo. That's the thing. I'm the biggest and you aren't. Now they produce children in that family that are the most rebellious, minded children I've ever known. They really believe that they are God, which of course is original sin, and you shall be God. And all through our life, the Lord is constantly disillusioning us that we are God. He's pointing out the fact that there is one God, and you aren't it. I'm grateful for that. He loves me enough to see to it that I don't live a life that is delusioned into thinking that I am the only, the most important person in the universe. And that's why we treat our children. I have 9-month-old twins, as you probably didn't know. And the minute they reach out to rob the other's pacifier, I'm smacking hands. Right? And they're both about the same. I'm smacking hands. When they're old enough to reach, they're old enough to have a hand slap. Because it's not hurting the kids, but, oh, they're just shocked to death. And I say, no. And it's got to be spoken sharply, the same tone of voice. And it has to be accompanied with pain. Yes, well, not pain. No, I'm not lying about that. I'm not hurting them. But it's got to be accompanied with I'm moving their hand from what they want. And they look at you like this, and they go. And you move. I was going down the road with my sister's middle child, Travis. When Travis is in his 20s now. But I was going down with Travis, and he was about 10, 11 or so. And I had a Toyota that had the stick on the floor, and it was real loose. You could go from gear to gear easily. It had bucket seats. And he was laying on his stomach in that bucket seat. Had another grandkid sitting there. This is before seatbelts. Had another niece, nephew sitting there. And Travis reached out, he'd grabbed that shift, and he'd put me in the neutral. All of a sudden, going down. And so I said, babe, don't do that. And I'm going down there, and he's puts it in neutral. It went on about 3 or 4 minutes. That's a long time doing something like that. And finally, I got to whacking his hand. I said, don't do that, Travis. No. And he wouldn't even look up at me. First, he would look up at me. He'd look at me, and then he'd reach his hand out. And finally, he got to just look at me and reach his hand out. His hand was getting red, and I was on his way to his mama's house, too. And his hand was getting red, and so he's looking at me. Finally, he wouldn't even look at me. He'd go, I'd say, ah. He'd put his hand back. And he wouldn't even look at me. He'd go, I'd say, ah. He'd put his hand back. Asked my little grandson, who was little Chris, 10 years ago, they said, Chris, he was a little bitty thing. What does mommy say? That's the Lord. He is going to discipline us, and thank God for his discipline, because his discipline is always kind and loving, if we'll take it that way. But it's always certain and sure. And those that he loves, he disciplines and he corrects. He comes and he brings about the destruction of our dreams. And this is the destruction of the dream. It's the destruction of our control over the dream. Joseph was going to be bowed down to by his brothers and his mom and dad and by the whole known world, as it turns out. But there was a lot of stuff that he had to go through in order to prepare him so where it wouldn't damage and destroy him for everybody to lay down. But I love the story of Joseph. Most of the things that we want to come to would be the worst thing for us because it would destroy us on the inside. We've got too much love of our own self. So the Lord had to destroy, he had to distill the character of Joseph. And all the time it said, and the Lord was with Joseph, and it sure didn't look like it. But Joseph held faithful to God, and he was trained and purified to where when it came time for everybody to bow down before him, it didn't destroy Joseph. He wasn't vulnerable to the grand dream that God had promised him. And then we looked at Jonah. Just think of the opposite. Just the opposite. Jonah is a surly character, we saw last week. When he was told that his enemies were going to be given an opportunity to escape the punishment of God, he said, get you somebody else, not this boy. And he left town running from God. And you know the story, how God had to stop him in the midst of his run. This is what happens to most of us. Most of the messes I get myself in are a big fish that swallowed me up because of the honoriness of my own temperament and my attitude toward life. And so when I get down to where I'm at the bottom of it all, at the very floor of existence, then I cry out to the Lord. And I wish I'd cry out quicker. You know, there's some real low bottoms you can get to. And I'll cry out to the Lord like Jonah, and he'll back cause me to be regurgitated back out. And then I get to go do the same thing I was told to do in the first place. And Jonah, when it was done, wasn't happy about it. He was hoping God would, you know, hoping maybe those people would be as mean as he had thought they were. He wanted them to be destroyed. So we leave him grumbling and groaning under the hands of a sovereign God. One thing about it, when the Lord has sent us on a job, you may as well pick up your skirts and go do it to start off with. You know, better the easy way than the hard way, but you will do it. What he has started in you, he's going to finish. Boy, aren't you glad he doesn't say, if you will so-and-so, then I'll finish it. He just says, what I began, I'll finish. And the only choice is it will be the easy way or the hard way. I'd like to look at briefly at the Lord who comes along as the destroyer of our ambition and our ability. The worst thing we have is our ability and our ambition. Of all things that we need to have destroyed, this is paramount. For as soon as the Lord gives us a job to do or an instruction to follow, we can, I can handle that. The worst thing in this world for us is our own sense of ability. And the Lord comes and destroys it. Jacob is a wonderful view of that. Jacob is wonderful, for Jacob was a wrong'un. I mean, he was a wrong'un. He had a bad attitude toward all of life. He thought he was superior to everyone, particularly his sort of beefhead brother, Esau. You remember him, Esau, you know, spear rack in the back of his four-wheel drive chariot, bumper sticker, you know, Hebrews do it better. This is Esau. Everybody loved Esau. You know, this is wonderful. But Jacob was the thinker, the scholar, the reader of poetry, all of this sort of thing. Mama's favorite. Of course, Esau was Daddy's favorite. But Jacob had a hunger for God. He had a hunger for, he was going to get God if it had left over a cow in Texas. He hungered to know God. But he was going to know God by his own abilities. And, of course, you couldn't expect anything else. That's the way we all do it. How many have you say, oh, God, I'm going to get up every morning at 5:30 and I'm going to pray. And you wake up about 5:45 with your neck all crooked and you're laying over here and you think, oh, in the morning, Lord, sure as the world in the morning. I know. I'm going to know Jesus. I mean, the rest of these people, the rest of the church is letting the world go to hell in a handbasket. But Jesus, you and me, I'm going to know God. I'm going to grab you by the coattail, Jesus, and I'm going to wring the blessings of God out of you. I'm going to pray until they call me old camel knees. I'm going to be at church, honey, when they open the door, I'm going to be the first one through it. I'm going to be there. I'm going to take all those study courses, and I'm going to go to all those retreats, and I'm going to hoop and holler the loudest and convince you to go ahead and bless me. I'm going to fall on the floor. I'm going to race around the room. I'm going to do everything. I'm going to shake. I'm going to tremble. I'm going to hoop. I'm going to holler. I'm going to pray. I'm going to beg. I'm going to moan. I'm going to groan. I'm going to know God. And everybody says, oh, isn't that wonderful? And you think, oh, dear Lord. Dear Lord. You see, knowing God, it's not up to us. It's up to God. And he said, I called you. I filled you. I teach you. Man, you can relax. I had to learn that by practicalities, because I thought that where I wanted to be was where all the blessings, you know, under the spout where the glory comes out, this kind of thing. And yet I couldn't be. And I finally had to realize that all that they were getting on Sunday morning in their services, the Lord had been very carefully teaching me all the week before. And I finally got to where I could relax. They were at the big table. I was sitting over here at a TV tray. And I wanted to be at the big table where they were all having the Lord was serving me personally with a TV tray, but nobody knew it. And I wanted him to know it. And Jacob, who thought he could handle life. He's always scheming. He's always planning. And the first thing his scheming and planning did was to separate him from his old dad. And it separated him from his brother, his twin. And then it separated him from his mother, his chief cohort and co-schemer in the thing. And then he went to far off to stay with Uncle Laban, and Uncle Laban, poor old Jacob was just a pebble. Uncle Laban was Gibraltar. He acted out Jacob. I mean, a schemer, he was the fountainhead, was old Uncle Laban. And, you know, blood will tell. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree, this kind of thing. And so he had to spend his time with Uncle Laban, who absolutely turned him inside out and managed to do everything he could to poor old Jacob. And Jacob learned from Uncle Laban. And finally, he had to escape from Uncle Laban. And when he had to escape, then he had to run right smack dab into his past because he got news that his brother Esau was coming. And the last thing Esau said to him was, "When the old man dies, you are dead meat." And then one thing he knew about Esau, he might not be too smart, but he was a man of his word. And Jacob was afraid, and rightly so. And so he stopped for the camp at night. He said, divide his family in half. He sent one wife and a bunch of herds and servants in one direction, another wife and a bunch of herds and servants and kids in another direction, and stayed by himself to meet Esau. And that night was when an angel of the Lord, and it's with capital letters, and it means the Old Testament envision or picture of Jesus Christ, attacked poor old innocent Jacob, who was just trying to run life best way he could. And they had wrestled all night long. And remember that Jacob was touched at the point of his strength, which was his hip. For a wrestler, if you got your hip out of joint, you are out of it. And so they prided themselves on their wrestling ability, by the way. And so he was, couldn't do anything else. He was turned from a contender. Remember Marlon Brando, I could have been a contender. Well, Jacob was turned from a contender, and all he could do was just hang on. He was helpless. And in his life, we have the picture of God's dealing with us. Because Jacob wanted God, and that's good. But he was going to get God any way he could, and that's not good. For you see, the want that was in him for God was put there by God. What God starts, he finishes. And so therefore, Jacob had to be physically allowed to see, I can't handle life. And not only can I not handle life, I can't handle God. I mean, I can't. I've done everything I could to wrestle him. How many times have you moaned and groaned and, pardon my terminology, bellyached to God, thinking if I could whine long enough, if I could go 40 stomach-rumbling days, he'd say, well, give it to her and get rid of it. She's driving me nuts. And you know, I could whine God into doing what I want him to do. Now, I look at much of what I've done in my Christian life. I just want to shake my head and bow it in shame. And yet the Lord put up with it. But he'll teach you that's not it. You don't have to arm wrestle things out of God. You don't have to whine it out of him. You don't have to convince him. All you have to do is find out what he's going to do and receive it. And find out what he's not going to do and forget it. Because nothing that we're going to do is change it. Jacob had to learn that. I hope that you and I don't have to learn. I hope that you don't have to learn physically what Jacob and I've had to learn. I hope it doesn't happen after you physically like it did to me. In order to know that you are a cripple, you just are. I hope it doesn't have to be shown to you. But if it does, I hope it does happen then. But know this, we can't handle life. We can't walk on our own. On our own, we get off balance. On our own, we fall right there in front of God and everybody. On our own, we can't bear, we can't walk, we can't manage, we can't handle life. And it's the most glorious revelation. Your ability, you see, people with great ability have really a lot of problems because the Lord has to show them the holes in that ability. It's not near as great as they think it is. And don't say, oh, this person is a wonderful public speaker. Now, if she'd just get saved, if she got saved, the Lord probably tear her throat out. You know, let her get coming up, keep them, because that's where ability is. Wherever your ability is, it has to be destroyed. Whether it's your ability to get with people, whether it's your ability in any of the arts, whether it's your intellect, regardless of what it is, it has to be destroyed. The way you don't give have any confidence in. And the Lord may give it back to you. Limping. The only kind of ability that is safe is the kind that limps. The kind that can't have confidence in itself, that has to lean heavy on the Lord. But he may not give it back to you. It may not be at all what the Lord wants you to do. The ability to do some natural ability that you'd have whether you were born again or not is not the greatest blessing you can have. Often it's like a millstone tied around our neck. Because now, sit back, God, you saved me, thank you, Jesus. Now watch me go for you. I'm going to be good for you, God. Is this making sense to you? I feel like I'm kind of stumped. It becomes a albatross around our neck until it is surrendered to God. And that doesn't mean I'll let him use it. It means I get rid of it. You can have it, Jesus. If I never am able to employ that ability again as long as I live, that's all right. You keep it. He may give it back, but he might not. He might not. Because he will withhold nothing from you that's good, you that who walk uprightly. Some things that look good aren't. Some things that look good are dangerous for us. Jacob had his name changed to Isaac, which means a prince with God. It also means he whom God has conquered. You see, all of God's princes have been beaten up by God. They've had their natural abilities, all that would stem from their own source. Because you see, the source of sin is, and ye shall be as God, able, competent, confident, all of those things. And we believed it to such a frightful extent that we go around thinking we're the center of the universe. I mean, after all, someone who is wicked, they've got to bow. I mean, you want to do something? You can't. I want to do something else. Now later you can have it after I'm, you know, we see it in the nursery. You got a rattle? You got a passy? I want that passy. You've got a rattle? I'll take that. Poor little old Cade who is 9 months old. He can be interested in nothing, but he can't enjoy anything because he's so worried about what the other one has, the other twin. And he's constantly going to get that other one. I'm coming in front and saying, no, this, you can have this. The fact that he's got one just like it in his hand doesn't make any difference. He wants that one. And that's human nature. That's the status quo, the mess we're in. And so the Lord has to come along to let us know that we're not God. And we think we're not intellectually, but we think we are emotionally. Oh, yeah, sure we think we're God. He said that to me? Me? Moi? I mean, they turned down my suggestion. I mean, he didn't recognize I played the piano. These kinds of things, and it's common. We need to get upset about it. Don't worry, the Lord will destroy those things. And when they come back to us, they come back father-filtered with all of the danger of self-confidence taken out. So if you don't feel like a lion for Jesus, congratulations, you're just a kitty cat. The greatest thing in this world is for us to know who we are, and we have to be constantly reminded of that. Jacob limped for the rest of his life. All of God's princes limp. They are aware of their own inability, of their own helplessness, of their propensity to fall. And so therefore, they keep up close to the Lord. They want to snuggle close to him. So strong. The one that looks so competent and so able. Unless they're under the dealing hands of God, pray for them. There's a lot of pain to come up. A lot of suffering to come up. But the Lord is faithful. He will see to it. He destroys our own ambitions for Jesus, of course, for God. We want to do a great work for God. That scares me spitless. We want to do a great work for God. Bring the Lord back. Oh, please, give me a break. You think you're God? We're going to go and we're going to win the world for Jesus. You think Jesus couldn't do it? You going to do it? I don't think so. No. No, that's not my purpose. My purpose is to be an outray of who he is in my world here. And I'll help those who the Lord is sending out to do that in their little tiny pocket of the world. You know, come and bring a friend. Share a miracle. Oh, my. Bless him, God. Please have mercy on him. You understand. I don't have to go any further with that. Okay. Then, of course, a lot of times we have to have our dreams of success. And we have to have our illusions of obedience destroyed. Now, all of us want to be obedient to God, as long as it doesn't hurt. You know, it's reasonable. We want to be obedient to God. But we do expect that if we are obedient to God, at least in the end, everybody will know it. That if we do obey God, he will at least build a cordon about us and protect us. We do expect some things in return for our obedience. Now, if God wants obedience, I'll give it to him. But I do expect a little remuneration for my problems and my troubles. Surely, if I'm going to obey God. You see, our
as I said earlier, our neurotic need to be successful in the terms of Americanism, which means bigger and better, and everybody knowing it and applauding it. Jeremiah, I'll tell you a little bit about Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a young man, a very young man, probably under 20, certainly under 30, and the Lord called him. He was the last covenant attorney of the Lord. Every time the people would begin to turn their heart from God, he'd raise up a covenant attorney, someone to come before them, they call them prophets, and declare, "You have broken the covenant. Clean up your act or else." And eventually, the people would listen, or a certain amount of people within them. They would clean up their act. They would repent of their sins, and the Lord would turn from the wickedness. And if they didn't, he'd raise up an enemy to whip them for him. And so the Lord took care of them. And the covenant attorneys would come and say, "You've broken the covenant. You've sinned. Repent." When's the last time you heard that, your church? They come in and call the people's mind and heart to repentance. And the Lord would forgive them again and again and again. Like a husband whose wife has this wandering eye. And he forgives her for this indiscretion. And he forgives her for that affair. But eventually, you know, everybody gets fed up when he sees it's not going to change. And the Lord sent the last covenant attorney, Jeremiah. And he said, "I'm sending you. But this is the last. And there's no more repentance for Israel." That doesn't mean that she shouldn't repent. That doesn't mean that I'm not right in saying repent, but I know they won't. And I want you to know this. And Jeremiah said, not me. No, you know, sure, come on, Lord, you're not going to do me. I'm just a kid. I'm scared to death. You don't send me to do a job, a baby to do a man's job. And the Lord said, "Look, hitch up your britches and be a man here. I don't care what you are. That's not the point. The point is the message I send you to give. And don't you get all tongue-tied and flubber-bustered in front of them, or I will make you look like an idiot. You go tell them what I said. But know this, going into it, they're not going to listen to you." Now, wouldn't you love to get a commission like that? You know, go and declare to America, and they're going to step on you like a beetle. So don't get all your feelings hurt when it happens. Oh. And Jeremiah convinced himself that he really imagined that. The Lord didn't mean that. So he reluctantly went and delivered the message. And just like the Lord had said, they didn't. And it upset him bad. He said, "Don't come to me." The Lord said, "Don't come to me saying, oh, God's not going to punish us. We have the temple, the temple, the temple." He said, "God doesn't give sniff for temples. He can," John Baptist said hundreds of years later, "he don't worry about that. He'll raise up pieces, people to praise him out of stones. The temple don't mean nothing." He said, "I don't want no people that have a temple in their midst. I want people who have love of God and obedience in their heart in the midst." And so Jeremiah declared it, and the people turned on it. Man, they were rough. And Jeremiah said, "Lord, you deceived me. You made an idiot out of me. I mean, I went and said what you told me to say. This happened to me one time. I felt, and I still may have been wrong, but I felt God had told me to go to a certain pastor than you and tell him something. Well, oh, glory. The love of the little prophet is going to come to this pastor." Well, I went. And I told him just what I thought the Lord had said. And he sat there, this with his ministerial smile on his face, as I fairly bubbled in my enthusiasm. I still believe what I told him was right. And he listened, and he spiritually reached over and patted me on the head and said, "Thank you, sweetheart. Now you go along and play." And I was just devastated, and I still don't like it. And I look back at that, and I know just how Jeremiah felt. I thought, "Lord, you set me up. I look like an idiot in front of that man. And you knew I was going to look like an idiot." And I may have been an idiot, I'm not too sure yet. But anyway, Jeremiah was upset about it. And then the Lord began to show him, say, he sent him down to the potter's house, where he could see that just like the potter could do anything he wanted to with the clay, and the clay didn't have any right to complain about it, so he could do whatever he wanted to, not only with the nation of Israel, but with Jeremiah. Well, it was so bad that the people turned on Jeremiah. And look, they were ugly to that man. And not only that, but they took him captive and went down to Egypt. He had to go with them. And there in Egypt, where they were to be in rebellion of God and suffered under that, he died. God destroys what we think should be our successes in order that our confidence will not be just in what we're doing, but in him in whom we're obeying. Our obedience is not owed to God. It's our rare privilege and pleasure to be obedient to him. For only true happiness and true joy and true fulfillment and contentment comes from walking with God. Regardless of where they all other walk, Set your heart. Lord, keep me up close to you. And don't let me give me too much string or too much rope, because you know what a klutz I am. Keep me up close to you, so that in walking with you, I'll know what true fulfillment is. Not what I thought it was, but what it really is. Joseph and Jonah, Jeremiah, all of them had to learn the truth that comes from walking with the great despot. Now, in all of this, the Lord is destroying us. You see, the Lord doesn't just destroy our enemies. Let me tell you this. We are not saved in order to be taken out of the world. The Bible says we're in the world. We're not of it, not from its source, but we're in it. Almost as ambassadors from an outpost, someplace in eternity. But we're here. But walking as a Christian doesn't mean the absence of trouble. Doesn't mean the absence of pain, disappointment, all the things that are common to man. It doesn't mean the absence of failure. It doesn't mean the absence of having your imaginings fulfilled. It means the ability to walk through whatever life brings your way. And it doesn't mean that you won't stumble and fall and pick up and walk again. I mean, that's the way our course is. The minute you don't need that, well, the Lord will take you out of here and give us, the rest of us, some more room. But our purpose here is to demonstrate the character of God, and that can't be demonstrated except in the press of trouble. Who is the man that said he'd never seen anything grow on a mountaintop? It always grows down in a valley. Trouble in the valley. We want to walk on the mountaintop with Jesus. Well, folks, you can be up there and hoop and holler, but ain't nothing happening. That's a barren place. Did you ever think about that? That is a barren place. No, nothing ever happened. I mean, you can hoop and holler about what has happened, but in there. Therefore, know this, that to be a Christian means that you walk in the midst of the particular present horror that you're walking through. You feel insecure. You feel weak and helpless. You have no way to handle life. You look around you and you'll panic. You'll get afraid. Oh, dear God. But walking as a Christian doesn't do anybody any good unless you're walking in the midst of pressure, so that they can observe somebody who trusts God, not because of what they're getting out of it, but because of who God is. The only thing you do when you talk about how you were healed is to intimidate people who aren't healed yet. You think they're glad for you? No. Oh, they may smile and say, praise God, but they're not happy. They go home and say, well, why don't I get healed? Makes them feel bad. And I'm not throwing rocks at getting healed. God knows I want to get healed right now. And before lunch today, unless it's time to die, I expect to get. But understand this, you're healed. Miracles do not do anything for anybody except the one that got the miracle. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm not saying there's anything wrong with miracles. Praise God for them. We'd all be in a heap of trouble without them. But I'm glad you got your miracle, sort of. I'd be gladder if I got mine. I mean, let's be practical. So therefore, it's you and me in the midst of our problems that testifies to the sufficiency and the glory of God. Because nobody's going to look at me in the midst of my trouble unless there's a quiet confidence in me that trust in the God who is himself the source of all good. So immediately, they don't look at me. They look at the God that I... Boy, you must serve a great God. And I've got a Bible for that. Turn over to 2 Corinthians, and I'll start with this. This Lord that we meet as the grand opponent who says no to our dreams of divinity. All right, 2 Corinthians. Well, I read earlier, verse 14. Thanks be to God, who always leads us in His triumph, 2 Corinthians 2:14, and manifests or makes known through us, He makes known through us, the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing.
To the one an aroma of death to death, to the other an aroma of life to life.
And who is sufficient for these things? In other words, these things are all in the hands of God. The allusion was to the common practice of an ancient king who goes to battle, whips the foe, lines them all up, brings them as prisoners of war back into his capital city. He takes their leaders, their king, their heads of the army, and he has them manacled to his back end of his chariot. All of the foot soldiers and the rest of them travel along behind. The Assyrians would put a big hook in their jaw, right here under the jaw, where they couldn't get loose, and they would drag them. The Lord ever put a hook in your jaw? And you just stumble along. That's the picture. And Paul says, now, this is, he leads us in his triumph. Oh, how many times I've heard a preacher say, we go in a triumph, a parade of victory before God. I don't think so. No. And what that says. Because it was the king, the victorious king's illustration of what the people at town didn't get to see. It happened on the battlefield. But the king is demonstrating to those who stayed at home by the stuff, all the punies, you know, all the Casper milk toast, too old, too young, too weak, too puny, too scared. He's demonstrating to them what happened on the battlefield, which only he and his victorious army saw. So they drag those men in, and before the whole populace, the king demonstrates what a great king he is. And the overcome are being dragged behind in that chariot. And the people have lined the streets. And as the people come by, they say, boo! And they throw rocks at. All of a sudden, they're developing muscles. Oh, they are tough. They are like the spectators at a basketball game. They are into it, man. Of course, they're working up a sweat. The only thing is, they're not doing anything. Everybody who's doing it is doing it down on the court. And so the army has done it. All of a sudden, the people are strong. And they throw rocks. They rush and they slap all the people that have been tied up. Say, oh, I'm so much stronger than you, you big old foe, and you're all tied. And so the people are enjoying, by virtue of their mental participation, what happened way out on the battlefield. And here comes this poor old defeated army. And so the king picks up speed so that those that are following him are drugged. They can't just follow. They're drugged. They've shown their weakness to the extreme. They've shown how completely the king has destroyed them. And everybody that stands on the sideline watching looks at those people and immediately says, oh, what a great king we have. That's the purpose. Of course. It's not to demonstrate that those people have been defeated, but to demonstrate that the king is the defeater, that he is the biggie, that he's the boss. And the king comes through with his chin up and his chest out, and the people say, oh, my, what a wonderful king we serve. Now, meeting this, the priests from the local temple come out. They've got their censers, and they've got that sweet smell, and they're swinging those censers before them. And the prisoners pick up the smell of the censer. Ah, what does it smell like? To the king, he smells the censer. He says, victory. I smell the sweet incense that's offered to my God. I am the victor. And the people smell the incense. We are the victors! L-S-U-V-F-A! Ha! And the prisoners and defeated smell the same smell. And what does it smell like to them? Oh, it's over. I am defeated. I am about to be dead. I hope it happens quick. I'm going to be tortured. The same smell, but to one it smells like life, victory. To one it smells like death, defeat. Now, says Paul, he takes that from the reality of the day. He says, now, guess who the ones chained to the chariot and being dragged in defeat are? That's us. That's you and me. And who is the great king? That's Jesus. Those whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son that is brought to him. Hebrews something. Remember, J.B. Buckingham said, whom the Lord loves, he beats the hell out of. Proper interpretation of that scripture to what it means. And why is that? Number one, because there's a whole lot of hell in us that needs beaten out. And number two, he does it publicly so that the whole world will look at us and say, you've become a Christian. Used to be so much fun. Oh, well, you know, you don't want anything to do with her. She got religion. It was over. She's dead. We were invited to the funeral. We saw her buried right there in the water. Yeah, she said, it's over for them. And so to the world, it says, Jesus must be a great king if he's whipped up on you. I thought you were pretty tough. To us, it smells like death. Our death. The death of our dreams. The death of our ambitions. The death of everything we thought was right with us and was wrong with you. Death. But it's a glorious death. It's a dying death. It's a living dying. And Jesus is revealed for the great king that he is. And in order to do that, the Lord deals with us in kindness, but in surety. Unless you've met Jesus, the divine despot, you've yet to begun your spiritual walk. But I have every confidence that you will. He'll see to that. What he starts, he finishes. Welcome. Even though it hurts, know that in the midst of the pain, in the midst of the confusion, in the midst of the lack of explanations to give people who want to know why, Jesus is Lord. And as such, he doesn't have to explain himself. He will destroy our puny sense of justice. We got such a pitifully thin system of beliefs. God's good and the devil's bad and that's it. Well, there's a whole lot of areas there that that might not cover too good. Know this, God is good, period. Everything else outside of him isn't so hot. And because he's good, whatever he's doing in your life and permitting to happen in your life is the best thing that could happen, because he who is absolutely perfect is incapable of choosing second best. And don't let someone say, well, you let your guard down. You let the devil in there when you do. I don't have the keys. He has the keys of hell and death. And if I stuck myself out and was dumb, well, then the Lord's smarter than me. He knew I was going to be dumb before I was dumb. And so, therefore, I can have every confidence that he was right there to wipe up any puddles I might have left behind me. I can be confident. I don't have to be on guard. I don't have to be sure and guard the door and watch my mouth and be careful to not say what I don't think. I relax in him. And he, by the power of the Holy Spirit, from inside me, will direct me and say, now, be careful. Walk carefully here. Don't step there. Step over here. And I will follow that voice. And look back and say, hey, that was the Lord. That wasn't me because I was so strong and on God. That was the Lord. He directed me through there. I mean, you talk about a dummy. That's me. And yet he directed me through there. And if you go ahead and be iron-jawed about it and just going to kick out and be rebellious anyway, don't worry. It'll hurt a little bit, but God will even use that. And he'll keep it from being as bad as it could have been had he left you alone. You won't get to use all that you had in you. He'll stop it at a point where it becomes destructive. Listen, you can have such confidence in this God and rest so without explanations. Where you understand, says Paul, you don't need any faith. Faith is when you don't understand, don't have explanations, and you step out not on what you know, but on who God has said he is. And you discover he's exactly who he said he is. And he is that not because I said he was, but because he said he was. My fears have a place to be placed. Don't think that because you failed that you don't love God or that God's disappointed in you. You have to fail. You have to. That's why he calls us disciples. A disciple is a learner. That's what the word means. Somebody capable of error. When you can't make any more mistakes, they give you a PhD and put you out in the road. Facetiously, I may say. But nonetheless, as long as we are in the flesh, we're going to learn. And since we're learning, we have to first be wrong in order to learn something. Don't be afraid of it. Don't try to pretend that you're better than you are because you're afraid you might be bad. Let me reassure you, you are bad. You don't know how bad. You don't know what capabilities we have within ourselves, in our flesh. But that's all right. For here, the Lord's going to lead me through it. And not only will he teach and train me, but he'll use me, if nothing else, as a bad example. Spare other people from making the same mistakes I make. So my life is going to be useful. It's going to be filled. It's going to be fulfilling. And when I get to the other side and God pulls back the curtains, I'm going to say, of course you did that. Any two-eyed fool would have done that, much less deity. Of course it was this way. And in the midst of my life, which at the moment isn't going too good, I can burrow down, snuggle up in the Lord who is himself, my covering, my protector, who knew every rotten thing I was ever going to think or not think, do or not do. And he knew it before he ever created the world. I can rest in him and get down to the business of tuning my ears up to hear. Don't worry about your feet. Your feet will always follow your ear. You do know that. Spiritually, feet follow ears. Who you've been listening to? What philosophy has been flowing through your ears? What have you been determining as the motivating factors for your life choices? Your feet always expose your ear. So know that, listen to the Lord, listen to the Holy Spirit. Read your book. Listen to the Lord. Expect Him to talk to you, not just when you're in church, but when you're down there doing the stuff you hate to do, the disgust and the stuff you have to do every day. Boring life. The Lord's going to talk to you. He's always talking. You just concentrate not on getting Him to talk, but on getting yourself able to hear. He'll speak to you. And He will direct you and guide you and protect you, even from yourself. Some of the sweetest gifts He gives you at the moment hurt the worst and are the most inscrutable. I'll say it right in a minute, maybe. Lack of clearness is never an indication of proper obedience. Honey, if I knew what it was going to work out to, I sure wouldn't have done it. I mean, I might obey God if I don't know what it's going to end up, but if I knew it was going to end up wrong, you think I'd be able to go ahead and do it? I'm no Jeremiah. I'm Liz Walker from down on Duval Road. I would be out of here. I know me. So the Lord in mercy keeps most of the things that's going to happen dark to us. And aren't you glad? I can't handle what I don't know. I sure couldn't handle stuff that He knows. Rest in the Lord. Wherever you are is good. It's a good place because it's where you are. And where you are, the presence of God is. What you don't understand, put it aside. So, Lord, I don't understand that. Must be none of my business. Can you imagine? I must not be God. You must be God. You understand that. You hold on to that for me. I tell you once again, by way of illustration, if you've been with me long, you've heard this before, but it comforts me. Corrie Ten Boom said she went with her father once a month down to Amsterdam. He was a watchmaker and repairer and builder. And he would go with a valise full of watches. And he would set his watches to that great clock that was there in Amsterdam. And one time he let her go. She was about 5 years old. And she was going along and they were gotten off the train. And they were walking with a great crowd of people coming and going, boarding and unboarding. And she said, Papa. He said, what is it, Corrie? And he had a long gray beard. She says, Papa, what is sex then? She'd been listening where she shouldn't have been. And she said her father stopped still. She said, I'll never forget that he leaned over carefully and set the valise on the floor. He says, bring the valise and come on with Papa, Corrie, and started walking off. And she said, he was disappearing in the crowd. She grabbed the valise full of the watches, and she held it. And she said she held it up under her arm because it was dragging, and she couldn't walk with it. And she said, Papa, Papa, wait, wait. And she said she started to tear up, and she looked up and said she saw this hand reach down. It was her Papa's hand. He reached over, and he patted her on the shoulder, and he picked up the valise, and he put his arm around him. He said, you come with Papa, Corrie. Until you're strong enough to handle the valise, Papa will carry it. And until you can understand that, the answer to that question, I'll keep it safe. The Lord carries for us what we're not able to bear. That includes explanations, of which I have would like to have a lot. He says, you follow me. I'll carry for you what you can't carry now. You'll be able to one day. But until then, let Papa carry it for you. I found a lot of peace and a lot of rest in that. Been able to turn over and go to sleep in the midst of a real muddle when I couldn't seem to find any answers. And the Lord Himself packed all that for me. And a lot of it He's still packing. Probably the biggest part of it He's still packing. But it's good to know that it's kept for me. The explanations are kept in store for us for a day that we can bear it. Father, thank you for your truth. Lord, teach us how to walk here, not how to walk in somebody's imagery, not to walk out what we are told by others, but to walk out what you have chosen shall be for us. And Lord, we can't help asking questions. We don't want to quit thinking. But Lord, grant to us the grace to allow you to carry the answers for us without being afraid that those answers will disappear, knowing that you will guard and guide and care for explanations and understandings until we can bear it. And thank you for not telling us things that we ask you that we can't bear, even though we don't know we can't bear it. Thank you, Lord. Your kindness extends beyond our grandest abilities to understand. I'm glad you're bigger than us. I'm glad you're who you say you are. And we worship you, Lord, not for who we understand you to be or what we understand about you, but we worship you with all of the unexplained, all of the present dilemma, all of the present, even when we're feeling so afraid, Lord. Thank you that when we feel afraid, that that's normal. And that when we feel afraid, it's not that we have lack of faith. That our fear demonstrates the fact that we rest our heart in you. And we talk to ourselves like David did. And we say, self, now let me tell you about the Lord that you serve. And our fears kind of settle down. David said, what time I'm afraid, I'll trust in you. And you know, Lord, that meant that he would be afraid. And trusting simply means we take our feet off and rest completely in you. We shift the weight like we do when we sit in a chair. Shift the weight off our own responsibility onto your responsibility and just rest. Oh, Lord, our God, thank you for life. Thank you that it allows us to demonstrate who you are in us. Thank you that in the midst of fear, in the midst of unexplained, in the midst of failure, in the midst of disillusionment, in the midst of, you know, just going downhill and everything, that in the middle of that, you demonstrate your own self, not only to us, but to all those that are watching us, to the uncounted millions upon millions of angels, to the denizens of hell, to all of matter and all of creation. Oh, Lord, we love you, Lord, not for our rest and our peace and for your blessings, but because you're worth loving. You ought to have people like us that are weak and susceptible to failure, in order that we can limp by holding on to you rather than striding forth in some kind of pseudo-victory that is all an illusion. Thank you for your victory. Thank you that your victory is our victory, but it's the only victory we have. Oh God, thank you that you administer, you have won, administer and maintain that victory. Thank you that even when we fail, we are the victors, for we are in you. Full provision is made by you. Let that knowledge strengthen us, Lord. Let it bring us to peace in the midst of our own confusion. And do what you want to do, Lord, in us, through us, and in this world. In the name of Jesus, amen.